Let's listen to God's word. How can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips, I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. May your unfailing love come to me, Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then I can answer anyone who taunts me, for I trust in your word. Never take your word of truth from my mouth, for I have put my hope in your laws. I will always obey your law forever and ever. I will walk freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. I will speak of your statutes before kings and will not be put to shame, for I delight in your commands because I love them. I reach out for your commands, which I love, that I may meditate on your decrees. For anyone who may be with us for the first time, we have a pattern in church that on the first Sunday of the month, we have a slightly different format, the one you're seeing this morning, and we're following this short series called Three Things About, and just looking at three things about various sort of topics. So fairly straightforward and simple. The youngsters stay up with us. On other Sundays, they go down to junior church, and we look at the moment, we're currently going through the letter of Paul to the Galatians. Be a little bit of a break in that, because next week Adam Broughton is with us, and the following week I'm preaching away in Cardiff, so someone else will be preaching, and they'll be preaching on a different passage. But that's the pattern, and normally, as I say, on first Sunday we also have a fellowship lunch to which everyone's invited, but you're invited next week instead. So please do feel free to come to that. Could we? So our three things about this morning, I've already, or at least the children have already guessed, three things about the Bible. The challenge always with these first Sunday series is three things? Can I please have 30? 300? You know, there's just so much, isn't there, you can say. So I never try to claim that these are the three most important things, or but they're three things that I think are important and we should be kind of keen to look at. So the first question, I think, is where did it come from? Where does the Bible come from? Because originally, the Bible wasn't a book. Books are fairly recent things. Originally, it was written on parchment, on scrolls, and you kind of rolled one bit from another, and the whole idea of chapters and verses didn't exist. You just had one long, continuous sort of roll, and all the individual of what we now call the books of the Bible were all written. It's two things. It's a human document and it's a divine document. I'm going to try and explain how those two things. It's got various other names. It's sometimes called the writings. It's sometimes called the scriptures. You remember Jesus said, "You err because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." And it's sometimes called the Word of God. A title it actually shares with the Lord Jesus himself, who is the Word of God. Humanly, it was written by all sorts of different people. I've just put some of them there. Moses, Samuel, David the king. So Moses was the great leader of God's people who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And the first five books of our Bible were written by him. Samuel wrote some of the history. David wrote a lot of the Psalms. And then there were people that we call prophets. Some of them were what we call writing prophets. So we've got books that bear their names, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and little smaller ones like Habakkuk, and so on, little books of the Bible. And then that formed the Old Testament. And then there was the New Testament. So we've got the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then the apostles wrote letters to different places, and John wrote. So over something like 1,600 years, people wrote the Bible. Something absolutely remarkable there. They wrote it in very different cultures. You imagine how the world has changed in 1,600 years. Who's good at maths? Take 1,600 off where we are now. Where does that take us? The year? Well, I'm going to stay with you, Steve. What was going on in 490 in this country?
Lots of Saxons coming over, causing all sorts of trouble.
See? Saxon invasion. Can you imagine somebody writing during the Saxon invasion? And then somebody writing, I don't know, during the Norman invasion, 1066. And then somebody writing kind of later on, let's say, in Henry VIII's day or Elizabeth I's day. And then somebody writing in Queen Victoria's day. And somebody writing today. Imagine how different that would be. Their view of the world would be completely different, wouldn't it? Their understanding of the world. I mean, as far as the Saxons would know, the world was a very small sort of place. By the time we got to Victorian days, it was an expanding world. People knew something about the world. In our day and generation, we talk about colonizing other planets. A huge difference. And yet the remarkable thing is that over those 1,600 years, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. What it says, it continuously, faithfully says. And its ideas about God and so on, although that there is some development in that those ideas, it never really fundamentally changes. From the very beginning, we're told that God is a God of love. We're told that God is a God of holiness. We're told that God is involved in his world, that he has a people that he cares for. How on earth could that be? Well, the answer is that it's also a divine book, perfectly inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It's a very powerful image. There's the word of God. And God breathes it out. And he breathes it out into these diverse people. Some of them are shepherds. Some of them are kings. Some of them are soldiers. They have all sorts of different jobs and occupations. But God does something absolute, fishermen. God does something absolutely remarkable in their lives. He breathes his word into them, and yet the way they write that word down, it is perfectly inspired so that each word of it can be believed and trusted exactly as it's put, and yet you can tell which of them is writing. When you come to the Gospels, for instance, Mark is a young man and he's always going somewhere. You know, young people are like, he's always running somewhere. And if you look at Mark's Gospel, the key words in Mark's Gospel are, and immediately. And you get the impression that Jesus is kind of dashing around Galilee and Jerusalem, sort of running. And immediately he did this, and immediately he did that. Luke has a particular love for the outsiders. He's an outsider. He's a Gentile writing about, or writing to and writing among mainly Jews. So he tells us about kind of underprivileged people. But he's also a doctor. So when he writes both Luke's Gospel and Acts, he includes little medical comments on the miracles that are there. Matthew, Matthew, well, he's a Jew through and through, and he wants us to know about Jesus, the King, the Messiah. And yet all that they say is the same. John is the last to write, and so everybody basically knows the story. That's not really John's purpose anymore. He does add some stories that the others haven't mentioned, but basically he wants us to know, what did it all mean? And so he concentrates on what Jesus taught. But God does it in such a way that you can tell who's writing, and yet every word they say is exactly in harmony with everything everybody else says. God breathed his word. It's the same word, it's a Greek word that's used, but as you know, the first half of the Bible, or you may not know, the first half of the Bible was written in Hebrew, second half in Greek, and you can, you know, if you translated one from the other. It's the same word that's used in the creation story, when God creates Adam, and he basically makes, doesn't he? He makes a mannequin out of dust. And there it is. It's like a shop mannequin. It doesn't do anything. It just lies there. And it says, and God breathed into Adam, and he became a living spirit. And God breathed into these people, and God breathed into his book, the Bible. And it's something that's actually living. The Bible says of itself that it's living, sharper than any two-edged sword. And if you dare to read it with an open heart, I tell you, it'll change you. If you read it and allow it to speak to you, it will change you because it's a living book. It's not like any other book in the world. We talk about Shakespeare being inspired and Mozart being inspired and so on. It's not what we mean here. We mean this is God speaking to you directly. One of the tragedies of the Bible is that it's still purported to be one of the most purchased, least read books in the Bible, books in the country. Most purchased because people still, I mean, brides like to carry white Bibles down the aisle, and people like to give Bibles at confirmation and this kind of thing. And people don't read them. You need to read God's word and it will change you. So that's the first thing, where it came from. It came through man, from God. This is God speaking to us. Second question, or second truth about it. It is absolutely reliable. Absolutely reliable. What it says about the world in which we live, about space and so on, is accurate. It's absolutely accurate. You can... He talks about the innumerable stars in the heavens and so on. And we've begun to understand just how vast this universe actually is. And its description of how things came about and so on is something that you can actually rely on. Let me just give you an exact sort of, or one example that's not very clear. Can you see what that is? It's like it's supposed to be a pterodactyl. Does it come out clearly on there? It looks a bit dark on my version, but there's his beak. There's his wings. Modern evolutionists will tell you that man and dinosaurs never inhabited the Earth at the same time. Question. Why then are there so many, so wide varieties of stories of great flying lizards? Some of them fire-breathing. I'm not going to tell you which nation I originally come from. I keep this a close secret, even if we did thrash you at rugby last time. But we have on our flag a dragon. The Chinese, that's a Chinese dragon. You see how non-nationalist I am. There's a Chinese dragon on there. Why? Why do all these different cultures have... I mean, doesn't that look remarkably like a dinosaur to you? There's another one. You may recognize that one. Job 40:15 says, "Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox." And then it goes on to describe this great creature. Or Job 41:10, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook, or press down on his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will you make many pleas for you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle and you'll not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low, even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me?" What creature does that refer to that cannot be tamed? That if you pick a fight with him, you'll remember it forever. That's presuming you live long enough to remember it forever. Cave paintings all over the world. What does that look like to you? Pretty much like a dinosaur to me. There he is again. But there's the people. It's accurate. Historically, I've just chosen two examples there. Daniel. For many, many years, scholars decried the book of Daniel because they said it's just not historically accurate. But the more we understand from archaeology and so on, the more we find out how precisely accurate Daniel actually is. His description of Belshazzar, for instance, as being king of Babylon. At one time they said, there was no Belshazzar, and he wasn't king of Babylon ever, because we've got all the sort of the lists of the different emperors, and he doesn't fit in anywhere. Well, Daniel was right. He was king of Babylon. He was never emperor, but he was king of Babylon during his father's sort of sabbatical, let's call it, when his father was away being a little bit mad. It was the equivalent title of Prince of Wales. But he never ascended to the throne. So Daniel not only highlights somebody that history had forgotten until archaeology discovered his palace, but he actually gives him precisely the right title. Luke is the same. Luke talks a lot about different Romans and so on, but he's always precisely accurate in the rank and so on and the title that he gives them. He never confuses one with the other. The Bible is trustworthy. You can rely on it. And that's important, isn't it? Because if we're going to use it as a guide for our lives, we need to know that it's something that is reliable. You don't want to base your life on something that is shaky. And one of the great truths, I think, about the Bible is just simply this. It is true. You can trust it in everything that it says. It is accurate. Three things, so there's just one left to go. I think it's absolutely indispensable. Absolutely indispensable. The psalmist, again, Psalm 119, says this, "Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes." Because God's word, it is like a lamp. It's like a light to our souls. When we moved, one of the things that we had an electrician come in and do some work on the house, and one of the things I got him to do was to put a light outside the door so that I can find the keyhole with the key at night. Because I was standing there going, have you done it on a house with no light? And you're feeling around with your finger to try and find where the lock are. Got it. And then you try and put a key in it. Now put a light on it. Then you can see exactly what you're doing. And the Bible says it's like a light to us, it's like a lamp to our feet. If you, we're so used to street lights and things, aren't we, that you forget how dark is. But if you're away from a kind of an urban area, if you're somewhere where it's dark, it can be quite terrifying, can't it? You don't know where to put your foot. You've no idea where you are, what you're doing. We used to have, I was watching some newsreel the other day of London back, I suppose it would have been about the 1950s, and in London in those days used to have these really pea soup fogs. They had them in Victorian days. And you couldn't see in front of your nose. And it was so bad that buses would get pulled off and so on because nobody knew where they were going. And you were having to sort of walk along like a whole race of blind people holding on to a wall. And in fact, it was the blind people that could get around best because they were used to doing it. Without light, we find ourselves in really serious difficulties. It's indispensably useful for giving us wisdom. 2 Timothy 3:15 says, from childhood, this is Paul writing to Timothy, he says, from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings that are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It's only the Bible that can actually tell us how to be saved. Martin Luther, who I mentioned to the children, his great question was simply this. He says, there's only one question that matters, says Luther. How can a man be right with God? And that question tormented him for much of his life until he opened the scriptures and he read that a man could be justified by faith in Christ. You could come to know God through Jesus Christ. And that's the greatest wisdom of all, to know how to find God. But the Bible gives us wisdom in so many areas of our lives, doesn't it? It tells us how we could live, how we should live, how to run our families, what is best for a nation, how to be the people that God wants us to be. It's indispensably useful. It's described in Luke as seed. It's the word of God. And that seed is sown in our lives. But of course, if you've got a Bible, and a lot of people have, and if you haven't got a Bible, you're welcome to take one home with you. We'd love to give you one if you haven't got one. But most people have the Bible, but they don't read it. Tell me this. What harvest would a farmer get who gets the seed supplier to deliver a big bag of seed? I don't know what kind of seed, but he's got his big bag of seed anyway. And he's got the ground ready, ploughed, but he decides to go on holiday. And so the bag of seed stays in the shed, and it isn't opened. And he goes and he looks at his field. Nothing much seems to be happening. And when all his friends are harvesting their crop, he's moaning and complaining. You know, I've got no crop this year. That seed, it must have been defective seed. No, there's nothing wrong with the seed. It's just still in the bag in the shed, you silly man. And we can't expect the word of God to give us wisdom. We can't expect the word of God to give us light if we don't read it. That's so obvious, isn't it? I mean, goodness me. But how many people actually might as well not have the word of God because they don't read it? They don't think about it. They don't allow it to come into their lives. Where the psalmist said, I've hidden your word in my heart, lest I sin against you. It's indispensably useful. Paul, when he writes to, he talks about the fact that the Christian life is it's a bit of a battle, really. And fortunately, God has given us all the armor, and he uses a Roman soldier, the soldiers of his day, to kind of illustrate his point. And he talks about, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we have in our Bibles, don't we, one encounter of a sword fight of this kind. And the two people squaring up against each other for this sword fight are the devil and Jesus of Nazareth. And they're in a wilderness. And Jesus is physically exhausted because he's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. So he's weak and he's vulnerable. And Satan comes in and he really has four temptations. The first is, if you are the Son of God. And he wants Jesus to turn away from the path that God has sent him to do, to acknowledge him, Satan, as being the kind of owner of this world. And every time Satan strikes at Jesus with a temptation, Jesus parries with what? He parries with the word of God. His answer is always the same. It is written. It is written. It is written. And Satan, in the end, departs from him. If you and I want to overcome temptation, then God has given us a weapon that we can use in that fight. The adversary is the same. The weakness is the same. And Jesus didn't use his divine power. Jesus didn't have an advantage at that moment that you and I don't have. He didn't simply say to Satan, hey, I'm the Son of God, get lost. Because we wouldn't be able to do that. But when Satan tempts us to do something that we shouldn't do, to, shall we say, massage our tax return, or, you know, there's 1,001 things, aren't there, to tell a little white lie, because that won't hurt anybody, or whatever, we can say, but it's written, you shan't steal. It's written, the truth will set you free. To use the word of God. But lastly, Paul says this in Corinthians, for though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment. That's not the right verse. I've got a wrong verse there. Never mind. Ignore that. I'll make the point I was going to make anyway. Indispensably useful. How can we know how to have peace with God? How can we know that our sins can be forgiven? How can we know what will happen to us when we die? How can we know what has happened to our loved ones when they died? How can we be certain about these different things? Well, God has spoken. God has spoken in his word, and that word is trustworthy and reliable. A thief was dying on a cross, and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. But the same Jesus says to us, believe. His apostles, when they were asked the question, what must I do to be saved? The answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's God speaking. That's not just a preacher speaking. That's not even just an apostle speaking. That's God speaking. How can I know that my sins can be forgiven? God speaks and says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's God speaking. That's not me. That's not Paul. That's not John. That's God speaking. Jesus offers eternal life. And he says, no one will pluck us from his hand. That's God speaking. So three truths about the Bible. It's a unique book because although it was written by men, it was inspired by God. It's an amazing book because it's absolutely reliable. Reliable in every area that it touches. And if you, like me, with the benefit of never having read it, think it's full of errors, come and share half a dozen with me afterwards and we'll see where we go. It's not. It's a myth. It's not full of errors. And it's indispensably useful. There's all sorts of useful things, aren't there? But none of them have the range of usefulness that the Word of God has. It is vital for everything we do and are.